You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. There was a lady by the name of Hetty Green. It's not a name you hear very often, right? Hetty. For those of you who are expecting children, that's one to write down on the list of possible names. Hetty Green died in 1916 with an estate valued at almost $100 million, which in the late 1800s, early 1900s was a staggering amount. She came to be known as America's greatest miser. She ate, and her family ate, cold oatmeal because she didn't want to spend the money to heat the water. Her son got an infection in his leg, and she spent so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that he ended up having to have his leg amputated. And she died with almost $100 million net worth. But she lived her life like a pauper. She was too selfish to use what she had. The first three chapters of Ephesians that we have already looked at together, Paul has taken those first three chapters and he has told us over and over again in a number of different ways all of the riches that you and I have been given in Christ Jesus. He's told us some amazing things about who we now are in Jesus Christ and all that we have in Christ. But in chapter 4, the tone changes. And all of a sudden, Paul says to us now, I'm finished telling you all the riches, all the blessings, all the things that you have in Christ. Now I want to tell you what to do with it. I want to tell you how to live it out. If you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, what an opening statement to this second half of the letter. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Princess Margaret once told a story of something she recalled from her younger days. When she was just a child, she remembers sitting beside her mother, Queen Elizabeth. How many people can say their mother is Queen Elizabeth? That's pretty weird. But there she was, sitting beside the Queen. And it was the day that Princess Margaret was to make her first address to the British public as a young child. And she was called to the microphone to say a few words to the dignitaries that had gathered there. And as she prepared to stand, her mother leaned over to her and said, "You are a princess. Walk like one." She said she never forgot that. In much the same way, the Apostle Paul says to us here in this verse, "You are children of God. Walk like one." Walk like it. And in the last three chapters of this letter, he proceeds to tell us how to go about doing just that, how to live out who we are in Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about these last three chapters that we're going to dive into. We're actually going to cover them pretty quickly. I told you when we started this that I wanted to take our time at the beginning and lay a good foundation and give you a lot of historical background on the letter and context and so on. But I told you that the last part wouldn't take as long. And so you guys can breathe a sigh of relief. We won't be doing this in July. But I'm excited about these last three chapters because this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. I mean, it's great for us to sit around and focus on and think about all the great things that Christ has done for us. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But folks, at some time in our life, we've got to step beyond that. And we've got to start living it out. And Paul, if you will, leans over to each of us today and he whispers in our ears, you're children of God. Walk like it. And I'm going to give you some tips on how to do that, he says. And in verse 2, he begins by saying, be completely humble and gentle. Anybody got that one taken care of yet? Anybody? Completely humble and gentle. I'm still working on that one. I'm hoping by about 2:30 today I can master that and then I can move on to the other stuff. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then he gets down to the crux of the matter in this chapter 4 here. He says, make every effort to keep the unity, if you underline in your Bibles, underline that word, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now watch this. Verse 4. There is one body. See if you can figure out what the key word is here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Anybody know what the key word is there? One. Circle those or underline them in your Bible. There's 7 of them in those 3 verses, 4, 5, and 6. One. Jesus prayed in John 17 before he went to the cross. Father, I pray. And he prayed for his disciples who were alive then. He prayed for all of those who would be his disciples down through time, including you and me. And he prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that they would be one, as you and I are one. One of the greatest cancers in the church is a lack of unity. A lack of unity. And without unity, the church will never accomplish its mission in the world. So let me just ask you, kind of as a side note, what is the mission of the church? Mission of the church is to come here every Sunday so you can watch me do ministry. Right? Yes or no? No. You sure? The mission of the church is to build the biggest buildings we can so we can really impress people. Yes or no? Nothing wrong with building big buildings at all. The mission of the church is clear. The church exists to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ in the world. That's it, period. That's the only reason we're here and not in heaven. The only reason Jesus left us here as the church was to fulfill his mission on this earth, which is to proclaim his gospel to those who don't know him and to make disciples of them along the way so that they can continue the process until he's done. And in doing all of that, we bring glory to him and we worship him. You might want to take a look at the purpose statement of our church, because that's exactly what it encompasses. It's exactly, it's all. It's the only reason we exist as a church. We don't exist to have potluck dinners. They're great, and I love them, and I want another one sometime soon, because they're a lot of fun. Fellowship is a big part of the church. But that's not why we exist. That's not our mission. We exist to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ on this earth. But any church that is divided by friction and disunity, by fighting and squabbling and separation, will never, ever, ever fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ on this earth. Never. You know, the beautiful thing is that God didn't just leave us here to do his mission, to carry out his mission on our own. He has given us everything we need to live that out and to be successful with it. In fact, in the next verse, verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and then Paul goes and he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, I think it was, when he ascended on high, he's talking about Jesus, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And you're sitting there going, do what now? Is that not one of the weirdest things you've ever heard? What does that even mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm not sure. I think I know. There's been a lot of discussion and a lot of debate over those verses right there over the years. I mean, a lot of discussion. And I've met a person or two in my life who truly believe they had all that figured out, and I just smile and pat them on the head, sort of in my mind, and go, well, that's nice. I'm glad you think you have that figured out, but you don't. It's bigger than us. I don't fully understand what that means. Some people say it's just completely figurative language. I'm not so sure about that, just because of some other things in the Bible that talk about what happened when Jesus died and was put into the tomb. Did you know that he didn't just lay in there for 3 days? He was busy. 1 Peter 3:19 says that when Jesus died, listen to this, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. Huh? I mean, you talk about some section of Scripture that's over our heads. I think I know what it means. But honestly, church, this is one where I just have to go as far as I can in my understanding, and then I just have to bow in reverence to God and say, God, that one's in your hands. I trust you with it anyway. I don't care what it means. I trust you with it. But some scholars believe, and there's a lot of evidence for this in the Bible, that when Jesus died and they were guarding his body, they really didn't need to bother because he was there. He went down to hell and preached the gospel down there. Now, I have kind of a weird mind when I think through things, and I don't know about you, but for me, that starts the movie camera rolling in my mind. And I just can't help thinking what that might have looked like. Jesus has just been crucified. He's dead. He's in the tomb. Satan has won, or so he thinks. And in hell, they're kicking up a big party. I mean, they are just having a ball. Woohoo! We finally killed the Son of God. He's dead. And they're partying, and in walks Jesus. Can you imagine that scene? I wonder if that's how it happened. I wonder if he just kind of walked in and stood there for a moment and went, you know, you got to wonder. But it says that he went into the lower parts of the earth, and he preached peace. He preached the gospel. And then it says that when he ascended to heaven, he led captives in his train. The Bible says in Philippians 2:10 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and on earth and, you ever caught this? Under the earth. Wow. Well, whatever that means, I think we don't need to get bogged down and lost and create a new denomination over that. I think here's what Paul is trying to give us a picture of. Historically, when a king won a decisive victory in battle, it was common practice for them to come back from the battle to their hometown. And when they marched into their hometown, the crowds would come out to celebrate the victory. And guess what the king would bring behind him? He would bring the captives from the enemy. And he would parade them down the streets. As a matter of fact, they still do this in Iraq today. Some of you may have seen the horrifying video on TV years ago of them dragging American soldiers through the streets in victory. The king would come back, and he would not only bring the plunder of the enemy, all the gold and silver, he would bring that back, but he would also lead the captives in a victory parade. And if there were any of his soldiers who had previously been captured by the enemy and he was able to free them, he would bring them back and he would parade them in front of the people with great rejoicing and celebration. And I honestly think that all Paul is trying to tell us here, whatever the depths of those verses really entail, I think Paul is giving us a picture here, and he's saying, hey, guys, I'm going to tell you in just a second about the gifts that God has given you, but first I want to tell you that when he ascended to heaven, he had gone and preached the gospel to the captives, and he had led many of them in his train, in his victory march, and then it says he gave gifts to men. When they would bring the plunder back from war, they would divide it up among the warriors. What a beautiful picture. I mean, that's just such an amazing, amazing mental picture for me. And Jesus has done the very same thing here in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. It gives us that very same picture that he led the victory march over sin and over Satan and over death. And in that celebration, he gave gifts to all of us. And then Paul goes on in verse 11 to talk about some of those gifts. He says, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, listen to this, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow. He says in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Jesus did not leave us here to accomplish his mission on this earth in our own power. He empowered us, not only with his Holy Spirit, but with spiritual gifts that enable us to live out the Christian life and to fulfill his mission in this world. And not only that, but this passage tells us, and others do as well, that some of the gifts that he gave were given specifically to some people to help them help the entire church grow and become mature and do what Christ has called them to do. And the gifts used in this passage are gifts that talk specifically about the leadership of the church. He lists five things. And again, there's a good bit of debate over the first two. He says apostles. Now, as we understand it, apostles are those who saw the risen Lord and who were commissioned by him to be a foundation of the church. The prophets were those, of course, you remember the prophets from the Old Testament? Their job was to speak the word of God boldly, without apology, and to, in many cases, foretell, to predict the coming of Jesus into the world. Now, several weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of this new thing that Jesus began, called the church. And so, you know, again, this is not one that I'm interested in even spending 5 minutes trying to fight somebody over. I mean, I don't want to fight anybody over anything, but, you know, unless they pick on my wife or something, and then it's a different story. But, you know, I don't know for sure. I mean, there are people running around today who call themselves apostles. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Just when you look at the whole picture of Scripture, I'm just a little uncomfortable with that. There are a lot of people running around saying that they are prophesying in the name of God today. Well, I would never go so far as to say that God never prophesies through people anymore. That would be foolish. But God has given us his entire message for our lives now in his word. They didn't have that back then. The Bible wasn't written back then. And so God spoke through people to give his word to them. You know, if you watch television long enough and you see some of these prophets on TV, you know, I don't know about you, but I walk away feeling really just strange about that. I just do. Because they're saying things that half the time don't come true, which as a prophet you would be stoned to death if that happened once. I told you how I wrote an email to a prophet I saw on TV who predicted several years ago that the world was going to collapse on Halloween Day, October 31st. And, you know, I was kind of watching my calendar and it didn't happen. And I wrote him a really nice email and just shared some of those verses about a false prophet being stoned to death. I never heard back. I'm just curious about that, you know. The apostles and prophets, in the sense, in the functions that they fulfilled then, seem to have been something that God used to build a foundation for his church, for his people, to proclaim his word. And again, you know, you may see that differently from me. I don't have any problem with that at all. I really don't. He goes on to name three others. He says, evangelists, those are people. I mean, if you've ever met an evangelist, you don't have to ask them if they're an evangelist. They know. And you know. I mean, these are just people who, they just talk about the gospel all the time. And they're constantly looking for people who don't know the Lord. They have the gift of evangelism. And they can talk to a total stranger on the street. And within a few minutes, they're praying and they're leading the guy to Christ. It's just amazing. They have the gift of evangelism. And then the next one is pastor. It's the only time the word pastor is used in the New Testament. I don't know if you know that. And it just simply means shepherd. That's all that means. And these are the people that God has gifted to shepherd the church, to lead and to feed the flock. And then teachers is the last one that he mentions. These are people who just get up and they have a gift of explaining God's word to others in ways that, you know, connects with them and makes sense with them. Now, there are many other spiritual gifts listed in the Bible. You can find some in Romans 12. You can find some in 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. These gifts that he mentions here, as I said, are specific really to the leadership of the church. And you need to know that if you are saved, if you've invited Jesus into your life, you have been given a spiritual gift. And I wonder if anybody's ever helped you discover what that is. And I just want to say today, if you don't know what that is, if you know Christ, but you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I or anybody here would love to help you discover that. I really would. And I have just a simple tool I could give to you that would go a long way in just kind of helping to narrow all those spiritual gifts mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Just narrow those down and sort of help you start getting some focus on that. But here's the key to what Paul is saying, this whole thing about unity, about spiritual gifts that have been given to the church, is this. If we as a church are going to fulfill our mission for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is critical that each of us know what our spiritual gift is. It's critical. Because without that, we're going to be floundering around trying to serve the Lord. We're going to be frustrating ourselves. We're going to be frustrating others around us. But when we function within the way that God has gifted us, God can use us to be a blessing. Just because all of us come here on Sunday and gather together in this room does not necessarily mean that we are the church in action, truly running at 100%. If you take all the parts that go to build a car and you throw those into a huge box, do you have a car? You really don't. You got all the parts that make up a car, but the only way those parts are going to become a car is if those parts are identified and if they are assembled in the correct way and if they all do their job. Once that happens, suddenly they go from being just a bunch of random individual parts to being a functioning car that can help people on their way. And it's the same way in the church. And your gifts may not be the same as my gifts. And you have strengths and weaknesses just like I have strengths and weaknesses. But together, the way that Christ has designed this is that together, us functioning together, we can do amazing things for the kingdom of God. There was a young girl named Jamie who was involved in a terrible accident, and she lost her left arm. And she was, you know, as any pretty young girl would have been, she was just devastated by this and so embarrassed by it that she couldn't even go out in public for a long, long time. She couldn't go to school. She didn't go to Sunday school. She was just heartbroken over this and embarrassed. And finally, over a long period of time, she began to go out in public and see her friends again. And she started going back to Sunday school. And after she had been going for a while in Sunday school, the teacher got up one day and did one of those things that if you've ever stood up in front of people and taught, you've had moments where you've put your foot in your mouth. Y'all love those moments for me, right? But the teacher got up, and without even thinking, she said, "Now, boys and girls, let's put our hands together, and we're going to make the little church song. You remember that? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people." And about the time that the other kids were beginning, the teacher, to her horror, realized what she had done. And just in that moment, she was panicking, trying to figure out how to cover the embarrassment on little Jamie's face. And in that moment, a little boy in the Sunday school class noticed Jamie. And he got up and scooted over and went and sat beside her, and he got his hand. And he put it up with hers, and he said, "Let's do it together." And he put her hand into his, and together they said, "This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people." And what a picture that is of you and me being united together, being one in the body of Christ. And I want you to know this morning that each part in the church is vital. Your spiritual gift and your part in the body of Christ is vital. In fact, I want you to say something with me that's going to make you really uncomfortable, and that's awesome because I've told you part of my job in life is to shove you out of your comfort zone. I want you to say with me right now, "I am vital." Say that. "I am vital." Now say it like you really mean it. "I am vital." You are vital to the body of Christ. You are critical to the church. It doesn't matter what your gift is. My wife has the gift of serving. She serves more than any human being I have ever met in my life. Drives me crazy because I can't keep up with her. I mean, I'm serious. The other night I went down, it was like 11:30 at night, and there were pots and pans all over the kitchen, and she was up to her elbows in flour and stuff. I said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm making lunch for 21 people tomorrow to take to them." I was like, "Stop it! I can't compete with that. What are you doing? You're making me look bad." And just that's her gift. And she uses it. You guys don't see a lot of that here with her because she's shy. She tries to stay behind the scenes. But she's using her gift for the glory of God. God has gifted me to teach. Sometimes I wish He would have just gifted me to occupy a seat on the back row. But this is what God has called me to do, and I'm trying to do this to the glory of God. I'm not doing this for attention to me. Heaven knows I'm not. I'm doing this because God has gifted me to do this, and He's called me to do it, and I'm trying to be faithful for His kingdom. What is your gift? What are you doing in the body of Christ? Because I want to tell you, the body will be weak and sick without you. You go, "Man, my gift, I don't have a gift like she does. Mine doesn't even matter." Yes, it does. If I didn't have a big toe, I would constantly fall over because my big toe helps maintain my balance without me even knowing it. I have an uncle who had his big toe shot off in the war, and you should have seen this guy trying to walk. He had a hard time. Nobody noticed his big toe. It never got any praise, but it was a critical part of his body. And I close with this last verse, verse 16, which sort of ties the whole thing together. He says, from him, that is from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as Phil does his job. You following along? It grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I don't know if you know a lot about muscular dystrophy, but it is a terrible disease. People with muscular dystrophy have fully functioning brains. They have fully functioning nervous systems. They have all the parts of the body that you need to live. The only problem is their brains, while they function perfectly, send out signals to the muscles in the body to do the things that you and I take for granted. The brain sends signals to the body to say, sit, or stand, or walk, or pick up that glass. And researchers have found that the signals are being sent correctly from the head to the nerves interpret them correctly, and the nerves then pass them on to the muscles. But there is something that takes place between the nerve and the muscle, and when the muscle receives the signal, it doesn't respond. Completely unresponsive. And so there's this enormous frustration constantly going on in the mind and the body of someone with muscular dystrophy, where they're sitting there looking at that glass of water and they're saying, pick up the glass. And they go, I know, pick up the glass. I can do that. But their muscles don't respond, and so they're crippled by it. And so it is in the church. Jesus Christ said he is the head of the church, and he sends commands out to the members of the body. But if the parts of the body are unresponsive, the church is going to be weak, and it's going to be sick, and it's going to be unhealthy. Verse 16 says clearly that when the church, when all the members of the church do their part, the church will grow, and it will be built up, and it will be healthy. Unless the church is united, and each part is functioning in its giftedness, I'll tell you, the watching world will never see the full beauty of Jesus Christ. And the mission that Jesus has called us to will be severely limited. So I ask you two questions. Number one, are you currently contributing to the unity or the disunity of the church? Number two, are you currently using your spiritual gifts to help build up the church? There's so much at stake. That's why Paul in verse 1 said, I urge you, I beg you, live up to the calling you've been given in Christ. And when we do, the world will see the beauty of Jesus, and the mission of Christ will be accomplished. Let's pray. I wonder if in this moment, if maybe God has spoken to you through His Word this morning and pinpointed an area of your life where you are either contributing to the disunity of the church, perhaps not this church, perhaps just the church in general, the body of Christ, or perhaps in this church. Maybe there's some area that God has just pricked your heart about this morning, and you need to deal with it. I would ask you to let God speak to you in that way right now, whatever He's telling you. And then if you are a believer, maybe you've been saved for 6 months, maybe you've been saved for 30 years, and you've just never taken that step to say, God, I want to be a functioning, healthy part. I want to do my part. And you just never have. Maybe you're just kind of floating along with the tide. Maybe this morning the Lord has spoken to you and said, it's time. I want you to step out. I want you to use the gift that I've given you to make my body stronger. Would you respond to him in that way this morning and say, yes, Lord, I will. I'll do that. Father, I thank you so much for the practical beauty of the way you've designed the church. And for the way that you've given us the privilege, not the job, but the privilege of being a part of your body, the body of Christ. And Lord, we're honored to be that part. And whatever you've called us to do in your body, I pray we would discover that. I pray we would launch out into that with every ounce of passion we have. And I know that when we do, you will be glorified, your name will be lifted up, and men will be drawn to you. Lord, thanks for the chance to be a part of your kingdom work. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.